All right, it's time to get started. Had to steal the clock from the coffee from the kitchen because I didn't get that one fixed yet. Out of sight, out of mind. Oh, I trusted you. I could have. I don't know what to do with that, but I could have. I could have trusted you. Glad you're here. We're just going to, if you're at home, just know that there are people here besides me. The way the camera's aimed, it only gets like the first four or five rows, and so it looks like the preacher's here talking to himself. There's at least three people in the auditorium with me tonight, so glad you're here in person, glad you're here online, and so let's start our time together with a prayer. Our Father, we stand in awe of you and your mighty power. The fact that everything we have comes from you and who you are. And we also stand in awe of your love and your patience, and are grateful for the love you have for us. We're grateful for the big things and the small things, the biggest being your son, and grateful for the cool breeze that we had today. We thank you for the countless ways that you reach into our lives and show us your love. And Father, we're mindful of our family, our church family, many of whom are struggling, some with COVID, some with other health issues, some with family, some with memory, and we just pray, Father, that you would work in each person's life and each family as you know best. We pray that you would bring healing in whatever means that looks like, and that you would use us to be your presence and your arms to hold and your words to speak comfort. We're thankful for the privilege of coming together tonight and spending time in your word to seek to learn more about you and your will for us in our life. We pray that we might have the courage to always be teachable and willing to learn, always be willing to become a better tool for you in service to your kingdom. We're mindful of a world that's struggling, and we each have our own struggles. So we pray your blessings on us, and that you would strengthen us in the ways that you see that we have need, and that you would help us to be mindful of the opportunities you give us to be a light to a dark and dying world. Forgive us when we fail you. Use us as you see fit. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight's lesson is titled Painting a Proper Portrait of God. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems like it's difficult to get a complete picture of who God is. Sometimes you get a picture and it's the God of wrath, and there's people who are most comfortable with looking at God as a God of wrath, a God who is, and maybe even has a short fuse, quick to punish, a God who is what some might call short on grace and short on patience, and others kind of swing the pendulum the other direction, where there's a God of love who never loses his patience, who never imposes his wrath on his creation, the God who's forever nice and gracious and kind and forgiving. And somewhere, I think, in between is probably the real picture of God. So if you were to offer an opinion tonight, what would you say, just in our world in general, or maybe just our culture in general, are you of the opinion that we have a fairly balanced view of who God is in the general public and even among the churches, or is the picture that we see of God today in our culture leaning one way or the other? Thoughts on that?
The way the world acts, it doesn't seem like it realizes the wrath of God.
Given the condition of the world and the attitude of a lot of people, it seems like if they ever were in tune with the wrath of God, they've lost that connection, right? Okay, so a lot of people are conducting themselves in a way that doesn't seem like they're concerned about the wrath of God. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, we have a God who will accept anything. And now, help me understand accept anything. Accept anything in terms of worship, accept anything in terms of faithfulness, or help me understand.
Well, yeah, in terms of worship, in terms of lifestyle.
Okay.
In terms of what they do and what they don't do, and that's just all right.
Worship, lifestyles, decisions. And so God, so if they find it acceptable, then God must find it acceptable too. That's my paraphrase. They probably wouldn't appreciate that. Anybody else? Was there ever a time when the opposite was true, when the wrath of God was the focus? Maybe to where the pendulum swung past sinner to focus on the wrath. Was there ever a time when that might have been the case? Or have we always been glued to a God who's a pushover? When maybe the wrath of God was emphasized, maybe even overemphasized. Old Testament? Yeah?
Definitely with the Israelites.
With the Israelites? Yeah? They might have had a grasp of the wrath of God, you think, Jacob? Yeah, the Puritans, yeah. Yeah. The Puritan movement was very much about there's a narrow pathway, and God's going to, and God takes a very dim view of anyone who strays off the narrow pathway. A lot of us who've been around for a little bit, remember the good old hellfire and brimstone sermons that back in the day, and I think a common, at least for a lot of us who've been around for a while, I'll put it that way, I think a common critique of modern preachers, myself included, is that we don't get enough of the hellfire and brimstone. That we get a whole lot of love and grace and not much fire and brimstone. Now, I don't know. I'd like to think I'm balanced, but so would every other preacher who's out of balance too. So who knows about that? Let's take a minute and let's go to Luke chapter 12. The whole point here is painting an accurate portrait of who God is, trying to find that balance between a God of wrath and a God of mercy, trying to find where God is in that balance, and then trying to not only embrace a balanced view of God, but then to also convey to others a balanced view of God. It won't be on the screen. Open your Bibles with me, and we'll read from Luke chapter 12. And let's begin reading in let's start in verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Let's stop there. I'm going to make a statement. God should be feared. More than anyone or anything else. Everybody comfortable with that? Did it make anybody squirm a little bit? God should be feared more than anyone or anything else. Okay? When Jesus is speaking to his disciples here in Luke chapter 12, he's coming to them from the premise that it's not a question of whether his disciples will see persecution. In Matthew chapter 24, he warns his followers that they're going to be handed over. They're going to be persecuted. They'll be put to death. And they'll be hated simply because they're associated with him. So he's made it clear from the get-go. He's always made it clear that being a follower of Christ is going to bring persecution. Now, what's interesting is the early church embraced that idea. The early church felt like if they were skating through their walk with God, then there was something horribly wrong. If they weren't being persecuted for their faith, then they felt like there was something wrong, which I think is the antithesis of kind of where we are as a group or as a whole today. I won't indict anyone in particular. But I think our culture and our world very much struggles with the idea that we are destined to suffer as followers of Christ. And Jesus made that abundantly clear to his followers. So for him, it's not a question of whether his disciples will see persecution. It's a question of how they're going to respond. You will be persecuted. He makes the promise. You'll be persecuted. You'll be punished. You will be beaten and you will be put to death. And the question is, how are you going to deal with that? Now, notice the context, and I want us to read the first verses again, or at least look at them. Notice the context in verse 1 of the warning. He's warning against the yeast of the Pharisees, which he defines as what? Verse 1. Hypocrisy. So what is hypocritical about the Pharisees? Why is Jesus calling them hypocrites? All right, so by the time Jesus comes along, they've distorted God's word, God's plan for his people, so much so that you have to think Jesus kind of sat in the synagogue and said, I don't recognize any of this.
To me, that the fear is the not recognizing God put his plan out there. I mean, we know exactly what he said he will do, what he says we must do, and the fear is recognizing how are we going to deal with that?
So, thus saith the Lord, when he says that there's only two choices, heaven and hell, and everybody's going to be destined to one, are we going to embrace the gospel message with its good news and also with its warnings? Or are we going to, are we thinking, Bobby, that the Pharisees quite innocently drifted away from the truth? Or are we thinking that the hypocrisy is that they've knowingly watered down or muddled the message?
I think it was self-serving.
Self-serving, okay.
In their case, they wanted to look good, and everything that they had been becoming comfortable with, that came to an end when Jesus came.
They liked the greetings in the marketplace. They liked the good seats at the feasts and the festivals. And if they embrace the message that this Jesus fellow has, that's going to wreck their They've got a good system going.
I'll just add that they proclaimed to love Jesus, but they rejected and persecuted and killed his prophets.
Yeah, which is a great hypocrisy. We love the Lord, but we kill his messengers. And, by the way, they're going to have a really good hand in dealing the same thing with the Son of the Father, aren't they? They're going to persecute and do away with Jesus himself. So yeah, here's the idea. If you were to ask the Pharisees, are you faithful, are you religious, I think to a person, wouldn't you guess they would say yes? And yet Jesus warns of the hypocrisy. And whether the hypocrisy is trying to protect your comfort, trying to manage the message so that you don't want to hear a prophet from God because it doesn't mesh with the message you have. Whatever it is, the idea is that if you were to ask them if they were faithful, they would say yes. If you were to ask them if they were God's people, they would say absolutely. In fact, if you were to ask the average Pharisee, they would say that they're more righteous than most others because, after all, they're better rule keepers than anybody else, right? Now, I'm not saying that they're not rules to keep. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. They're all rules to keep, but that was their measure of how good they were, and they tended to look down on others because nobody kept the rules the way they did. And so Jesus warns them about the hypocrisy. And so what would be the warning then? We have the Pharisees who are hypocrites, and Jesus warns them, be careful of that yeast. And then he goes straight into, be careful who you fear. Don't fear the ones that can only kill the body. Fear the ones that after killing the body can send you to hell. So what's his concern? He's got the Pharisees over here who are hypocrites, and he's warning his disciples. What's he afraid his disciples are going to do? Fall into the thinking? Okay, fall into the thinking of we're better than everybody else. Fall into the thinking of we need to protect our status. We need to protect our place. That was one of the accusations against the apostles, wasn't it? That they just, Jesus is dead and buried, but they made up a story he's alive because they want to keep their positions. That kind of falls apart when they martyred themselves for their positions. If you follow me, there's going to be trouble. Yeah.
I'd never walk away. Whatever. And the first crack out of the bag when somebody said, well, here's one of the disciples. I didn't know that guy.
Do you believe Peter meant that when he said, even if everybody else abandons you, I won't? Do you think Peter meant that when he said it?
Yeah.
What do you think changed from the time he was saying, I'm with you, if I'll die with you, even if everybody else leaves, I'll die with you too. I don't know this fellow. What happened there?
Well, the same thing that we may possibly confront.
Persecution?
It's very easy to stand up and say, well, I'll tell you what
right.
I'll do. And I mean, that you confront that in the military. So I'll tell you how I'll act. I'll tell you what I'll do. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But, are you strong enough to withstand the odds of that?
Can you stand by your convictions when it cost you personally? Whether it cost you your job, whether it cost you your friends, whether it cost you money, whether it cost you reputation, can you stand, or even your life, can you stand by it when it cost you? I think Peter was willing to die a soldier's death. I think what he wasn't ready for was to die a martyr's death. Because he grabbed the sword and cut off Malchus' ear. He was ready, You just see him, he had visions of him having a sword and Jesus having a sword, them back to back, and they're fighting the whole world. And when Jesus said, no, lay down your weapon and lay down your life, that's not how he envisioned dying. I think he meant it like you say. But then the cost for him became dying like a lamb rather than a lion. And I think he struggled with that. And I think I would too. So here the question is, how are his disciples going to respond? And so he warns them against the yeast of the Pharisees. The Pharisees would claim to be godly, but they're godless. They killed the prophets. They perverted God's word. They built comfortable nests for themselves instead of calling people to be what God's called them to be. And so there's a whole lot of things that can happen. And Jesus is concerned that when he's been the lightning rod, by the way, while he's been there, he's been the lightning rod. He's been the one who's all the angst is pointed toward him. And when he goes back home to heaven, they're going to be the ones who have to take the brunt of that. And he's concerned. And so he warns about people who can, and I love this, who can only kill the body. What the worst they can do is kill you. If we have a physical view of life, a physical perspective, that's as bad as it gets. The worst they can do is kill you. And it goes back to what I talked about the other day. You're going to threaten somebody with heaven. Well, if they kill you, then where do you go? If you're faithful, you go to heaven. So, but if you have a physical perspective on things, that's as far as it goes. And so Jesus is concerned. And so it says he wants his disciples to know it's far better to face persecution from those who are limited to the physical realm. All they can do is kill the body. That's all they can do. Rather than face persecution by the one whose domain is the eternal realm. If you're going to face persecution, get the guy that's limited to what they can do. All he can heal is the body. Don't get the guy that's unlimited in what he can do and can take not only your physical life, but send you to hell. In the word, there's Gehenna. It's not Sheol, it's Gehenna. It's the Gehenna gets its name from the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. And back in Jerusalem's darkest days, that was where some of the people in Jerusalem would sacrifice their children to Molech, the idol who liked children sacrifice. And so I can only imagine in those days what kind of weeping and gnashing of teeth went on in that valley when people were sacrificing their children. And later it became a dump, a city dump that was smoldering. And so the Valley of Gehenna is in Hebrew, Gehenna. So that's where Gehenna comes from. And that's become the picture of hell, this eternal fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so he says, you be careful because you've got somebody who's going to persecute you, but their powers are limited, physical realm, versus someone who can persecute you whose powers are unlimited. If you give in to the ones who have limited power, then you're going to fall victim to the one who has unlimited power. If you hold faithful to the one with unlimited power, then all they can do is kill the body. Your soul lives on forever. It's united at Christ's return with a glorified body, and you have eternity in the presence of God in heaven, in paradise restored. How bad can that be? So let me ask you this. How many of us, those of us who are long of tooth and our kids are elderly and out of the house, if we were blessed with kids, if you were blessed with the people that you've had an influence with, the kids you had an influence with, and how many of you still have kids at home? And how many of you are still at home with your parents? How many of you have focused on the wrath of God to instill in your children a healthy fear of God? You don't have to answer that. I'm not trying to critique parents. But the idea here is the church, the whole theme here is the church's future. The church's future is now. And so the idea is, how are we going to instill in this wonderful, beautiful crop of young people that we have, all the way from high school kids down to newborns, how are we going to instill in them a lifelong faith in God that's true and honest? And one of the things we need to do is to give them a proper picture of who God is. And part of that picture is God's a God of wrath. So let me ask you this. How many of us as parents, whether current or present or past parents, how many of us tried to instill healthy fears in our children? Anybody deal with a healthy fear? Anybody got an example of giving your kid a healthy fear? Don't stick the fork in the electrical socket. Yeah, all right, that's a good one. At least don't do it but once. Don't stick your finger in the fire. Don't grab the pan off the oven. Don't climb on the bookshelves. Don't cross the street without looking both ways. And why do you want your... when Junior says, well, why can't I cross the street without looking both ways, what are you going to tell him? Do you need the exercise? No, because we don't want a car to come by and hit you and take you away from us and we'll never see you again. Why don't you get in a car with a stranger? Stranger danger. So there's healthy fears. I don't know. Are rattlesnakes a big thing around here? All I hear about are the copperheads. Yeah. West Oklahoma? Yeah, where I come from, rattlers. We have a rattlesnake roundup every year. And you ever eaten a rattlesnake? Yeah. Tastes like chicken. But so I picked a rattlesnake, even though I didn't think that was very common. But it spoke to me. It certainly spoke to me about a healthy fear when you hear the rattle. So we do try to instill in our children a healthy fear of things that we find a danger to them. But I wonder if we're instilling in them. I'll put it this way. I know I failed as a father with my two children to instill what I think was a good balance. I wanted the God of love. I wanted the God that was warm and fuzzy, that they would be comfortable with, like a great grandpa to come up there and give them a big hug. And I did not give them a balanced view of who God was, and he's the God of wrath. It's better to be an outcast who's picked on, who is persecuted. You're better off to disappoint everybody in the whole world than to disappoint God. That's what I mean by fearing God more than anyone or anything else. I fear disappointing God more than I fear disappointing anyone else. I think that's a healthy fear of God. Wrath of God clear in the Old Testament, yeah.
Clear.
Go to Canaan and kill everybody.
Not so much in the New Testament. You know,
he fashioned a whip and drove out the money changers, yeah.
So the focus more in the New Testament.
But now, Jim, we're New Testament Christians. Why would we spend time in the Old Testament if we're New Testament Christians? For our learning. I'm teaching a class in Cambodia, and I'm teaching Matthew, and one of the things I'm trying to help them understand is that the Old Testament was kind of grade school for humanity. It's the ABCs and 1, 2, 3s of how you hang in a relationship with God. Christianity is kind of at least high school, probably college level. Here's how you relate with God. And so he can say, you know, you heard it said, don't commit murder, but I'll tell you if you hate somebody. You know, you heard it say, not don't commit adultery, but if you lust after somebody. I mean, he's taking the ABCs and 1, 2, 3s and saying, let's build on that, and let's take these timeless truths of the Old Testament. Love your neighbor, love your enemy, love God. A sacrifice is required for sin. Blood is what watches. I mean, all these timeless truths that are established in the Old Testament, let's take it to the New Testament. And now let's put them to work just like you and I do when we go to school, and now we have multiplication and division rather than just learning our ABCs and our 1, 2, 3s. We write words and sentences and paragraphs and papers. And so the Old Testament is the grade school learning where you have the fundamentals of the foundation, but you don't set that aside. You build on the foundation when you get the New Testament. So, yeah, it always had a professor one time that said he was an Old Testament Christian. And what he meant was, he knows what it's like. He knows what it means to be a Christian because he has the foundation of the Old Testament. All right. We need to teach our children, whether it's the kids in our room, our house or in our classroom, to fear God's wrath more than they fear anyone or anything else. And our kids have a whole lot of pressures against them to fear something or someone other than God. Like I said, we tell them not to talk to strangers because that stranger might take them away. Don't abuse drugs or alcohol because those things can ruin their lives. Don't drive under the influence because they can take someone else's life or might lose theirs. And honestly, I don't know of anyone who likes to be an outcast. I don't know of anybody who likes to feel like they're outside and laughed at and ridiculed. I don't know of anybody who enjoys that. But I'm going to suggest to you, and you folks that have kids, you tell me if I'm wrong, but even good kids today with good friends have to deal with temptation. Satan is there ready to offer an alternative to good kids, even with good friends. And when we have young people who are struggling to find who they are, you know, who am I and where do I fit? Am I goth or am I country? Am I cool and hip, or am I, you know, and I say this with the greatest respect, a band nerd. My kids were band nerds, I love that. I'm all over that. Who are they? Where do they fit? What's their identity? What's their purpose? And we have kids that are struggling with that in a world that's giving them all kinds of clues and hints of what you can to be popular and fit in and be the cool kid that's not necessarily in honor with God, who God's calling them to be. Not always. I'm not saying that somebody who's cool has to be ungodly, but there's a lot of temptations out there to conform to a pack mentality, a pack morality, a pack standards. And so I'm going to suggest to you that I don't think there's a healthier fear we can instill in our kids than a fear of God, where they would rather disappoint anyone and everyone else rather than disappoint God. God's the last person they want to disappoint. All right, so healthy fear, God is to be feared. Let's pick back up in Luke 12 where we left off, and let's look at a few more verses, and we'll get the other side of God. And by the way, I totally agree with what you're saying, Jim, about we go to the Old Testament, and sometimes it's hard to find grace and mercy there. It's there, but sometimes you have to look for it. But what we're using here, if you look at the wrath of God, we're coming out of gospel. So we can find it if it's there, if we pay attention to it, if the preacher doesn't practice the Passover when he gets to it. All right, Luke chapter 12. Let's get to verse 6. This is where we left off, verse 6. So he's just warned them about, don't worry about the one who can just kill the body. Worry about the one that can send you to hell, God the Father. Verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Let's stop there. I think the NIV is the only one that says pennies. What is the King James has what? Okay, and pennies, yeah, and it's hard to convert to where it makes sense in our culture, but just understand that this is the cheap in the ancient world where that Jesus lived in. This was the cheapest meat you could buy. It was the Spam of their day. Is Spam the cheapest meat you can buy, if you want to call that meat? What? What would be the cheapest meat you could buy? Okay, bologna. A bologna has a first name. It's O-S-E-A-R. It's the cheapest meat you can buy. And so somebody would go toss down their 2 coins. Asaria is the literally what it says in the Greek, to Asaria. And there's really not a good... If we wanted to... Look at different denominations of coins, penny, nickel, quarter. The Assyria would be close to a nickel. You know, it's not worth 5 cents, but in the breakdown of denominations, if that makes any sense. It's not the cheapest coin they had, but it's the next to the cheapest coin they had. So think about throwing down a couple of nickels on the table and taking your sparrows home, and you go home and cook them. And what's interesting is, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, 2 nickels, whatever, for pocket change? He says, and the assumption is, yes, they are. We all know that. We can go to the market. We can do that. We can buy our meat, and it's cheap. Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Now, what I find interesting about that, well, let's just put this, let me start with this. God should be trusted more than anyone or anything else. If he should be feared more, he should be trusted more as well. What I find interesting is God doesn't promise to spare the sparrows. God doesn't promise to spare the sparrows, their fate. It was evidently these sparrows' fate to be somebody's cheap meal. So the promise isn't God's going to spare them from their destiny. God's going to spare them from their hardship. God's going to spare them from the trouble that's coming their way. It's just that God's not ignorant or unconcerned. I don't know what your opinion is about animals in heaven, but I have biblical evidence there are animals in heaven. And so I suspect these sparrows are going to find their eternity in heaven. I don't have any problem believing animals go to heaven. I think, in fact, I can go to Scripture and show you where they're in heaven. But the problem is that these sparrows had the hardship that they had to endure. That's the analogy that his disciples need to get. God may not spare you from the hardship. They're all going to be martyred. They don't know it yet, but they're all going to be martyred. And Jesus is promising you may not be spared the hardship, but you haven't been forgotten by God. Suffering persecution for your faith is not a sign of God's abandonment. He doesn't promise to keep the sparrows alive and spare them from being somebody's meal. He doesn't promise to keep the disciples alive and keep them from being martyred for their faith. He just promises them that that doesn't mean God's abandoned them. That's a good message, I think, for us to hear in a world that we seem to be kind of struggling, that God can allow us to experience hardship and not necessarily abandon us. And the message, the opportunity, or the lesson he gives us here is from the lesser to the greater, and that's what he says here. Verse 7, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered, some of it easier than others. But don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. So here's the point. If God is concerned about what happens with the sparrows, even though society finds them to be cheap, doesn't find value in them, how much more is God concerned with what happens to you when he finds you of infinite value, enough to count the hairs on your head? If God's concerned about things that society says aren't of value, how much more of the one who's made in his image? We could even add that and say that. Thoughts on that? How many of us want to be the sparrow that God doesn't spare? How many of us want to be the sparrow that God does spare? Right.
And they accept Christ as their Savior, and they are baptized, and they, at that time, they begin their journey of Christianity. They haven't arrived, they've just started.
Okay.
That's all of us have.
Right. So are we short-circuiting the wrath of God when we don't teach them the full counsel of Scripture?
Well, what I'm saying is we have a tendency to teach them the love of God.
Yeah, right. Do they need the wrath of God? If they can embrace the love of God, do they need the wrath of God?
That's my question.
All right. No, I'm with you. I'm with you. And part of what I'm not trying to talk over you, and I'm not trying to rush you. It's just that a few seconds of dead air is eternity if you're at home watching, and all you have is look as me. I mean, that 5 seconds of dead air is just forever. So I'm not trying to rush you, and I'm not trying to. But if the children embrace the love of God, do we need to instill with them the wrath of God? Thoughts on that?
John says, perfect love casts out fear.
Perfect love casts out fear.
We're talking about here, how do perfect completes?
Teleos.
Yeah. A complete trust of God and a love of God in that regard will cast out the fear because we recognize what God has said.
Right. Now, so if perfect love drives out fear, perfect love, mature love, complete love drives out fear, can we live as Christians secure in our salvation, or does God want us to live every day in fear of his wrath?
Paul did
what?
He lived. I fought a good fight. I know where I'm going.
Secure of his salvation. John says, I write these things so that you know you have eternal life. So other thoughts. Good thought, Bobby. Anybody else? Other thoughts before we...
Well, I have to think of it in terms of just my earthly father. If I didn't fear his, I knew the wrath that I was.
Yeah. So did your earthly father use a belt too?
Because
mine sure did. Yeah. Mine sure did. Yeah. Okay. I think you're onto something. To the degree that we and our children embrace the love of God and seek to be faithful to God, then to that degree, they don't need the wrath of God. But to the degree that they struggle with that or with rebellion or selfishness, I think they need the wrath of God. I remember my dad was not a threat unless I misbehaved. And if I broke the family rules, there was a belt and a guy that's bigger than me behind it. When you mature into a level where
you did not want to disappoint your dad. I mean, you didn't fear him, you didn't want to disappoint him.
I'll say this, in the healthiest of relationships, you reach a point where you don't want to disappoint. And we were talking about human parents, and so it's our analogy kind of falters there. In the healthiest of relationships, love and admiration gets us where we don't want to disappoint. Now, if you look at God, if that fails, then he's not opposed to the wrath. I mean, he's not opposed to what we might call tough love in an effort to try to save somebody. I think that's what he was doing. I think that's what he was doing when he told the Israelites to go into Canaan and devote everything to the sword, every living thing to the sword, man, woman, children, animals, because he had given the Canaanites generations to come around to him. And he let the rain fall on the just and the unjust. They were living in paradise. I mean, they were living in paradise, and they couldn't see that paradise came from an almighty God. Romans chapter 1 says that people are without excuse because even nature declares the glory of God. They were living in a place where nature speaks the loudest of the glory of God, and they didn't come to God for generations. And I think when God finally said, okay, enough's enough, which he does, by the way, he reaches a point where he says, enough's enough. He stopped, because if he didn't, the next generation of Canaanites would grow up to be pagans as well, and he'd lose them too. And so there's an example of tough love. Stop the bleeding, even though it's going to hurt. And from an outsider who's looking at only physical, it looks cruel. You're killing children. Well, he's trying to stop the bleeding. He's trying to stop before he loses them too. And so when love and respect doesn't work, God's not afraid to expose his wrath. So there's a healthy trust. I heard the bell. We're going to try to get here. God never promised an easy life, but God did promise that nothing can interfere with his plan for us if we stay faithful to him. If we follow him, if we follow Christ, that we can have the healthy trust. Healthy fear: if I rebel against God, I've got the wrath of God to deal with. Healthy trust: if I'm faithful to God, I've got the love and compassion of God to rest in. And I think there's the balance that we need to find. Comments, thoughts? Amen, sister. God and devil and hell. We just spent 45 minutes, and you could have just said at the outset, we could be done. Yeah, you're absolutely right. So I remember we had a speaker come speak one time in Texas, and Brad Harris, his name, he's out of Tennessee, and an interesting guy. And he came and just, you know, sometimes he talked about the things that are universal to churches of Christ everywhere, and it's the fake ficus trees and the number board out front. Almost every church of Christ, there's something that's always there. And he talked about the nursery, and we just maybe a year or two before he came repainted the nursery, and it was so cute. The nursery was kind of two rooms joined by a half door, one of those Dutch doors, and on one side of the room was the outside of the flood, the ark and the boat that the door opened in. The second room was the door that opened into the ark. And then we had fishes and all kinds of animals and waves and pretty blue water and all this kind of stuff in one room. In the other room, we had Giraffe, who was his head was up over the doorway eating out of a little bucket that was above the door, and all kinds of animals on the wall. And it was just the cutest thing in the world. We had some really artistic people, and it just really looked awesome. And so Brad comes and he says, there's some things that are unique to every church. There's the fake ficus tree, the head count, and there's the nursery with the story of Noah. And if you really want to tell the true story of Noah, the water would be littered with bloating dead bodies decaying. Is he right? So we can start by telling our kids, here's the story of the flood. And guess what? It wasn't pretty, pristine blue water. It stunk, and it was full of dead, bloated bodies. There's the wrath of God. Behave. But I guess that I tell that to say that sometimes even when we go to the Old Testament and tell the stories, we can get them so diluted and so watered down and so kid-friendly that we lose some of the real truth of what's going on there. There were people who were clamoring and screaming. After Noah preached the whole time he's building, There are still people who came as the floodwaters rose and cried to get on the boat, and they didn't. And our kids need to understand that there's God and there's the devil and there's heaven and there's hell. And we've got to get that across.
You know, it seems like to teach a little kids especially, we shy away from talking about hell because we don't want to teach that we want you to be here and worship because you're afraid that you would go there. That kind of fear is not what
right.
We fear, you know, Jim talked about the Old Testament is full of the wisdom of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
Yeah. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
And then when Paul said, work out your own self, John, with fear, or no, Paul, with fear and trembling.
Right.
And then he goes on to say, because God will work with you. We've got to make the distinction of the fear that we're talking about.
We need a balance.
As we raise those kids to know that we don't want them to see God as this big thumb, you know, I'm going to see.
Yeah, with that imbalance we talked about before. Yeah, you gotta have a balance. You gotta have a God that you fear more than anyone or anything else, and a God that you trust more than anyone or anything else.
That's the side.
Yeah.